I will continue reading from 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Christ Jesus has been raised from the dead. Father, we thank you that his resurrection is not only our salvation, but it is a sign of things to come, the pledge and guarantee of our future resurrection as well, the completion of our salvation. Father, I pray that you would strengthen and fortify this hope in us this day. Father, that we might rest in Christ Jesus with the full assurance and comfort of knowing that our sins are paid for and a glorious future awaits us. This we pray in his name. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus is the gospel. It is the bedrock of the Christian faith. It is the starting point for all Christian living and thinking, and it challenges all other possible starting points. Without the resurrection, as Paul says here, our lives, and indeed all of history, are pointless. They have no goal, no purpose, no meaning, no joy. Without the resurrection, all is in vain. If you deny the resurrection just to see what you're left with, you'll find you're left with nothing at all. The resurrection is the foundation of our faith. It is the reason for our hope. Now, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you really can't be a Christian in any meaningful sense. Some people think they could never believe in the resurrection because it just sounds absurd. It sounds too crazy to ever be true. How could a dead man come back from the grave? Others have sought to redefine resurrection, treat it as some kind of metaphor, so really it just becomes a code word for immortality, as in the sense of the immortality of the soul. But that's not what the apostles preached about. That's not what the apostles wrote about. They had ways of talking about the immortality of the soul if that's what they wanted to do. Instead, they proclaim the resurrection of the body. The church father, Justin Martyr, put it this way. He said, there are some who call themselves Christians who say there is no resurrection of the dead and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. He says, do not imagine that they are Christians. They are godless, impious heretics. Right-minded Christians are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And of course, when Justin Martyr, the great church father, says that, he's only echoing the apostle Paul himself, who also made the resurrection the non-negotiable center of the Christian faith. To deny the resurrection is tantamount to denying the faith as a whole. The resurrection is what gives us our hope. The resurrection means we can be confident of victory, victory over death. It means death won't get the last laugh. The resurrection means we are no longer under condemnation. Jesus has been vindicated. We have been vindicated as well. The resurrection means we can be assured of God's love, God's forgiveness, God's commitment to his creation, to restoring and redeeming his whole creation. The resurrection means we can be thankful even in the most difficult of times and hopeful even in the greatest of trials. But today, as in the first century, there are many who refuse to accept this truth of the resurrection of the body, no matter what arguments are produced. The ancient Greeks, like those living in first century Corinth, viewed the body as a prison for the soul. That's what Plato called the body, a prison house for the soul. They not only refused to believe bodily resurrection was possible, they didn't want to be raised up bodily. They would have been disgusted by that whole notion. For the ancient Greeks, death was welcome. Death was not seen as an enemy, but as the great emancipator. The human body was regarded as the greatest botch up in the whole universe, and they were glad to be rid of it when the time came. The Christian hope was and is the exact opposite of that ancient Greek hope. It is the hope of transformed re-embodiment, glorified re-embodiment. The Greeks, who would have seen any kind of re-embodiment as bad news, not as good news, and would have indeed seen the resurrection as not only impossible, but as appalling, over and against this, you have the Christian hope of the resurrection of the dead, founded on Jesus' own bodily resurrection. In fact, I think you get a really sharp sense of the difference if you compare the death of Socrates, the ancient Greek philosopher, with the death of Jesus. Socrates lived in Athens, and he was put on trial around the year 400 BC for misleading the youth of the city through his philosophical teaching. He was condemned to die by drinking the hemlock. In fact, he was given the choice between exile and death by poisoning, and he chose death. And when he went to drink the poison, in a sense, you could say Socrates' death was a beautiful death. There's no terror involved. He's calm, cool, and collected as he goes to drink the poison. He's very composed because death is welcomed as a friend. Now compare that to the death of Jesus. When Jesus is on the eve of his trial and crucifixion, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're told his sweat became like great drops of blood. He was in such agony. He prayed to his Father for a way out. He trembled and he said, "My soul is troubled." And when he finally goes to the cross, as he's hanging on the cross, he cries out in agony. It's not what you would call a beautiful death in any sense whatsoever. And it's not because Jesus lacked the courage of Socrates. It's not that at all. It's because Jesus knew that death was the great enemy, the common enemy, and the greatest enemy of all humanity. He knew that death is not beautiful. It's a horrible curse. It is the severing of body and soul, which belong together. It's the destruction of God's good creation. See, for the Greeks, the body was baggage. It was evil. And so death was not seen as an enemy, but a friend. But the Scriptures give us a very different view of the body and of death. The body is integral to our humanity. It's part of God's good creation. And death is a horror precisely because it means that the body becomes a lifeless corpse. And indeed, without the body, we're less than God intended. You might even say less than fully human. Now, it seems the Corinthian church, with its preoccupation with worldly wisdom, its obsession with worldly wisdom, was swayed by this Greek view of the body. And I think you see that because all throughout this letter, Paul is continually talking about the body as he seeks to correct the straying Corinthians. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." He says, "Our bodies were bought with a price, and so we should glorify God in our bodies." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Husbands and wives' bodies belong to each other." In chapters 10 and 11, he says, "We eat Christ's body and drink Christ's blood in the Lord's Supper." Again, something that would have been abhorrent to the Greek mind. In chapters 11 and 12, he describes the church as the body of Christ, one body with many members. See, for the Greeks, the body is a prison house for the soul. For Christians, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Greeks longed for redemption from the body. Christians proclaim the redemption of the body. Greeks looked forward to leaving the body behind at death. Christians looked forward to getting the body back in the resurrection. And of course, the prototype for our bodily resurrection, the model of our bodily resurrection, if you will, is Christ's own bodily resurrection. Jesus lives, and so shall we. Jesus was raised bodily, and we shall be raised bodily as well. That is the Christian hope. And so the whole Christian faith rests on Christ's bodily resurrection. And because Jesus' bodily resurrection is so important, what I want to do today is look carefully at the arguments that Paul gives for it here. There are four arguments I want to identify, four basic arguments for why it makes sense to believe this really happened. And then after that, I want to give one huge implication that follows from this, one huge implication that follows because it has happened. So four arguments Paul gives us that are in the text, one implication that's not there, but I think you'll see how it follows from what is there. And in giving these arguments, I want to tell you up front, I do recognize that you never argue someone into God's kingdom. If someone doesn't believe in the resurrection for whatever reason, I wouldn't necessarily expect these arguments to be persuasive in and of themselves. In fact, Scripture shows us faith is God's gift. Christ Himself has to open our eyes to the truth. So that's not my point in giving these arguments. But what I do want you to see is that the Christian claim about the resurrection, the Christian faith, is intellectually coherent. It can withstand careful scrutiny and rigorous cross-examination. You know, I know that in one sense, any argument for the gospel is like pointing a flashlight up at the sun to see if it's shining. The gospel is its own best argument. We can't make it any more powerful than it already is. But I think thinking through these kinds of arguments can still be a help to us. I also recognize there are obviously a lot of arguments in this text and even outside of this text for the resurrection that I'm leaving out. And if you're interested in pursuing further argumentation, I would point you to N.T. Wright's book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, which is about 900 pages, and it covers this whole question from every conceivable angle. But what I so appreciate about Wright's book is that if nothing else, he shows that the burden of proof is not just on believers. There is a burden of proof on non-Christians as well. And so if you deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you still have to account for the facts. You have to provide an alternative explanation for the empty tomb, for the writing of the New Testament, for the rise of the church, and a host of other facts. The burden of proof is not just on Christians, it's on non-Christians as well. So let's follow the flow of Paul's thought here. What are his arguments? The first argument is this: the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. This is really where Paul starts his argument. You see this as the argument unfolds. Paul keeps talking about the appearances of the risen Christ. He was seen by Cephas. He was seen by the 12. Then he was seen by the 500. Then he was seen by James. Last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me. Jesus was seen. The resurrected Jesus was seen by many witnesses. Now, we know we can't always trust our senses, but generally speaking, seeing is believing. It's just the way life works. God designed the world and our senses to fit together, so generally speaking, sense perception is trustworthy, especially when the same thing is seen by multiple witnesses on multiple occasions. We know from the gospel records that on the very day of Jesus' resurrection, as the disciples witnessed the risen Christ, they began to share this story and tell this story amongst themselves. Less than 2 months after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles began to publicly proclaim the truth of the resurrection to those who had not been his disciples. In fact, in Acts 2, this is Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, Peter is preaching in the city of Jerusalem where all these things happen. He says to the crowd gathered there, several thousand people, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." He's claiming eyewitness testimony. Within just a few years after this, the early Christians began to commit the story of Jesus' resurrection to writing. Paul wrote this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, sometime in the early 50s A.D., so say roughly 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. But by this time, you already had two and maybe three gospels circulating that also told the story of Jesus' resurrection in great detail. And the reality is, if the story wasn't true, it was easily falsifiable. All someone had to do was to produce the dead body of Jesus, and it would have been over. But nobody did it. In fact, the Christian movement spread precisely because no one could refute the claims of the apostles. And so when you combine the empty tomb, which was a publicly observable fact, which even the Jews and the Romans acknowledged, when you combine the empty tomb with the personal meetings that Jesus had with his disciples, you have an incredibly strong argument for the resurrection. In fact, Paul even reminds the Corinthians here that many of these eyewitnesses were still alive at the time of his writing. In other words, there were people they could go and check the facts with. People who were still alive who had seen these things. You know, it's also important for us to remember that Jesus was not the only one who claimed to be Israel's Messiah in the first century. There were other Jewish leaders, roughly in this same time frame, who made the same claim as Jesus to be the long-awaited Messiah and who met with the same fate of death at the hands of the Romans, because the Romans were eager to stamp out any would-be messianic movements because they saw them as subversive and revolutionary. This is how N.T. Wright puts it. I think it's helpful. He says, in not one single case of these messianic movements do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead afterwards. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities and who had managed to escape arrest themselves had two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming the original leader was alive again was simply not an option unless, of course, he was. See, why would the disciples of Jesus have come to this conclusion that his crucifixion had not been a defeat but a triumph, unless they had actually seen him with their own eyes risen from the dead? There's no other way to explain that. In every other case of these failed messianic movements, the death of the one who claimed to be the Messiah ended that messianic movement. And so the people either had to give up on the revolution or they had to go find another one claiming to be the Messiah. Not so in this case. It's the one exception. They proclaimed Jesus' resurrection, that he was indeed the Messiah after all, that his cross was not the end, that he had come back from the grave. That was their witness. That was their testimony. Now, some people are bothered by the fact that we have to rely on the eyewitness testimony of others, that all we know about Jesus today comes to us from the apostles and their associates. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm usually very inclined to believe witnesses who put their necks on the line, who put their lives at risk to proclaim what they believe is true. When there's great cost, great suffering involved, I'm much more inclined to believe that kind of witness. But still, some people wonder, why shouldn't the risen Christ appear to each one of us so we can make our own decision, so we can decide for ourselves? Why do we have to rely on the testimony and the witness of others? Well, let me just address that question, because Paul really leads us to that question with the way he lays this out, the emphasis on eyewitness testimony. I think God has set things up very wisely so that we have to rely on the testimony of others. You know, if you think about it, if we each got our own private revelation of Jesus, then the Christian faith would really always be a solitary affair, a me and Jesus kind of thing. There wouldn't be any church. There wouldn't be any need for a wider community. But God has made it. God has designed it so that we must rely on others. See, you are a Christian today because 2,000 years ago, the apostles who saw these things with their own eyes told others. And then those people told others. And then those people told others. And that's been going on for 2,000 years, all the way down to the day when someone told you. You learned about Jesus from someone else. And so immediately you saw that the Christian life requires dependence upon others, community with others. But, you know, I think, make the point even stronger than that. This isn't just a feature of the Christian gospel. This is a feature of virtually all human knowledge. We come to know things not as isolated individuals, but in communities. Indeed, the vast, vast, vast majority of what each of us knows is not known by the private use of our reason or through private experience, but by the testimony of others. Certainly, virtually all of our knowledge of history depends on testimony, depends on the witness of others. In fact, testimony, for this reason, has been called the very foundation of civilization. If each one of us had to start from scratch and build up our own personal database of knowledge without any outside help, it'd be hopeless. You would never get anywhere. We inevitably have to trust the experience and the testimony of others to know anything at all. So the fact that we have to rely on the testimony of the apostles, the fact that we access this event of Jesus' resurrection through their witness, should not bother us in the least. This is just how human life works. After all, we only know that Benjamin Franklin existed through testimony. Except for the few of us who are world travelers, we only know that China exists because of testimony. In fact, we only know who our parents are on the basis of testimony. And so it's no surprise that we only know Jesus rose from the dead on the basis of testimony. Having said that, though, I want to tell you there's something very unique about this testimony to Jesus' resurrection. It's uniquely authoritative. It's uniquely trustworthy. Not all witnesses are trustworthy. Not all witnesses carry the same authority. But Jesus promised to these witnesses, to his apostles, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who would lead them into the truth. The Holy Spirit who inspired their writings to keep them from error so they could provide the church with a permanent, infallible testimony of what had happened. Indeed, the very meaning of that term apostle, which Paul uses here, tells you this. The word apostle means one who is sent as an emissary. It's a legal term. It stands for a legal representative, one who has power of attorney, to speak in the name of the one he represents, to speak with the authority of the one who has appointed him. That's what an apostle does. He acts on behalf of and with the authority of his master. And so when the apostles of Jesus commit his story to writing, they wrote with the very authority of Jesus himself. And there is no higher authority because Jesus is the God-man. And this means that the apostolic testimony is utterly trustworthy. As they preached it and announced it in that form, as they wrote about it. See, Jesus promised to them that the Holy Spirit would lead them into truth so they could provide this permanent record, this permanent testimony for the church. And what that means is this. When you encounter that apostolic testimony as the word is read, as the word is preached to you, you are encountering the person of Jesus himself, the authority of Jesus himself. We don't get to see Jesus with our own eyes. There's not an appearance to us in that way. But Jesus still reaches out to us and meets us, and we have a personal encounter with Jesus through the word of the apostles. Because that's what it means for them to be apostles. They're legal representatives, spokesmen for Jesus. They spoke with his authority. That's the first argument, eyewitness testimony. Second argument Paul gives us here. As Paul's circle of witnesses expands, he moves from Peter to the 12 to the 500. What Paul is doing here is not just telling the story of the risen Christ. He's telling us the story of how the church began. How this new community began to form and spread. And indeed spread so rapidly that if you were to keep going past the time of the apostles, you would have to say within a few centuries, the church overtook the whole Roman Empire. How did it happen? The original disciples underwent a total worldview revolution in a matter of days. And then they began telling their story, and the story they told did not fit neatly within either the standard Jewish worldview or the standard Greek worldview. It was unique. It was unprecedented. It was unlike anything else. And the whole Christian movement grew out of this testimony and this teaching. How did it happen? Where did the church come from? If you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, how did the church rise? Why did the church take the shape that it did? See, if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead, you've still got to come up with a historically plausible explanation for the institution of the church. Why is there a church? Paul shows us here. Paul says the church started because the risen Christ came back and appeared to some of his followers who then began spreading the word. And that's how you got the church. And I would contend that any other attempt to explain where the church came from flies in the face of everything we know about first century history and culture. This is probably a very imperfect analogy, but let me put it to you this way. Denying Jesus' resurrection would sort of be like somebody denying the existence of George Washington. And you might say to this skeptic, well, all the history books tell us about Washington. Indeed, we have history books going back to the days when he was alive, eyewitness accounts of his life. And the skeptic might say, well, those are just fabricated stories. And then you might say back, well, if you don't believe George Washington existed, how did America come to be its own nation? After all, we were once colonies of Britain. It's Washington who led our army in the war for independence. How do you account for the creation of this new nation apart from George Washington? How could there be an America without George Washington? No Washington, no America. That's what the history looks like. Now, that may not be the best analogy. There's all kinds of discontinuities between Washington and Jesus, between America and the church. But the point is this. You cannot account for the rise and progress of the church apart from the resurrection of Jesus. You cannot account for the church starting up, for the shape that the church took, apart from the resurrection. No resurrection, no church. All those other claimants to be Messiah from the first century, they're all gone and forgotten. We don't even know most of their names today because their movements fizzled out. Why didn't this one fizzle out? The most amazing thing about the Christian movement is not that it still exists 2,000 years later. The most amazing thing is that it ever got going at all. That in itself is a miracle, or at least took a miracle to jumpstart it, to get it going. The church did not create the resurrection story. Rather, the resurrection of Christ created the church. And in fact, I think if you look at the gospel accounts, you really see that. The first disciples were shocked by the resurrection. It's not what they were expecting. They were shocked by it just as much as any modern person might be. The first disciples were not gullible. They were skeptical. You don't need modern science to tell you that when people die, they stay dead. People in the ancient world knew that. And after Jesus' death, the disciples were dejected, they were downcast, they were disorganized, they were despondent. What changed all that? What brought about their transformation? How did they suddenly form a world-conquering movement? The only reason is that they accepted the resurrection. And the reason they accepted the resurrection and began to boldly proclaim it is because the evidence they saw with their own eyes left them with no other choice. It forced upon them this worldview change, this worldview revolution. Now, I understand when people are confronted with this kind of evidence, they might still say, you know, I don't know what happened with Jesus or how the church got started. But I know that Jesus didn't rise from the dead because that just can't happen. It's just not possible. But what you have to understand is when somebody says that, that is not an argument. That is sheer prejudice. It is true. We've all encountered people who are so stubborn in their opinions, they will not change their mind no matter how strong and how compelling the evidence is that you present to them. But you need to understand, when somebody says that, you need to understand that is a cop-out. It's a way of avoiding having to answer the tough questions. And I would actually go so far as to say you really have to commit intellectual suicide to not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It's the only explanation that fits the facts we have. And so unless you have already decided ahead of time, unless you've already decided ahead of time before even considering the evidence, that a miracle like this cannot happen, then you've got to consider. You've got to see how compelling the evidence is. To not consider that evidence is irrational. Third argument Paul gives us, and I'll be much briefer here. Paul says in verses 3 and 4 that the death and resurrection of Jesus happened according to the Scriptures. In other words, it was foretold by the ancient prophets. In Jesus' death and resurrection, he was simply fulfilling a pre-written script. Verses 3 and 4, he says this happened according to the scriptures. It was all foretold. It's as if the ancient Hebrew scriptures were like a musical score that God had been writing for all these centuries, and now Jesus comes and performs it. He plays that score for all to hear. Now, granted, ahead of time, the disciples couldn't figure this out. But after the resurrection, as they began to look back at the Hebrew scriptures in light of his resurrection, they began to see how all the puzzle pieces fit together, how Jesus had indeed fulfilled the prophetic word. And if you read the gospel accounts we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in light of the Old Testament, what you will find is this. Virtually every word and deed of Jesus, and especially his death and resurrection, fulfill some prophecy, some promise, some type, some shadow from the Hebrew Scriptures. That's obviously more than I can try to demonstrate to you this morning. Whenever I preach from the Gospels, I do try to demonstrate that. But I want you to understand, Jesus came to fulfill the Scriptures. The Scriptures provide the backdrop, the background for understanding what Jesus did. In fact, I would go so far as to say this, the overriding reason for accepting the divine inspiration and authority of the Scriptures is ultimately loyalty to the risen Christ, because he has fulfilled these Scriptures and claimed these Scriptures as his own. The Scriptures point us to Jesus, and Jesus points us back to the Scriptures. Jesus and the Bible stand or fall together. And so Paul says here, all that Jesus did, especially his death and resurrection, he did it according to the Scriptures. And so that means the Scriptures provide the frame of reference, not only for knowing that these events happened, but for understanding their theological meaning, their significance. And you cannot understand the death and resurrection, even if you were to admit that they happened, you cannot understand what they mean unless you look at those events in light of the scriptural record as the fulfillment of God's plans and God's purposes. In fact, I think Jesus himself makes this point. In Luke chapter 16, he tells a story of a man who dies. And this man goes to hell where he's in torment. And he asks if someone from the realm of the dead can be sent back to warn his living family members so they'll repent. And he's told, no. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And if they won't hear the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded, even if one rises from the dead. And that is indeed exactly what happened. Those who refused to look at the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection in light of the Scriptures did not believe. Jesus and the Bible go together. The fourth argument is important because I think it really integrates everything else here. It's the evidence of changed lives, the evidence of life transformation. And this is why, as Paul is telling this story, he includes himself. As he narrates the gospel, he brings himself into it. He incorporates his own experience into the story. And of course, he's doing so as a model so we can understand how the gospel breaks into our own lives and brings transformation. You see this in verses 8, 9, and 10. And we know the story. Paul was a zealous Pharisee persecuting the church, thinking he was serving God in doing so. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he did a 180. He became a zealous missionary proclaiming the truth of Jesus' resurrection. See, he had an experiential, personal, relational encounter with Jesus. And when he did so, the old Paul died and a new Paul was raised up, and he was transformed by the grace of God. He had his own personal death and resurrection. See, Paul came to see what a sinner he was, that his persecution was actually murder, that his zeal had not been according to knowledge. And so he came to see his need for the Savior, his Savior's death and resurrection. And of course, these things always go together. Christ reveals himself to us and gives himself to us as we are humbled before him. And the more you see of your need of the Savior, the more you'll be filled with God's grace. And what does that grace do when it's unleashed in your life? That grace energizes you for service. That's what Paul says. He respected the other apostles, but he said, by the grace of God, I'm the hardest working apostle of them all. Augustine put it well. He said, Paul did not labor that he might receive grace, but he received grace in order that he might labor. That's what grace does to us. It empowers obedience. It doesn't negate the need for obedience. It empowers and energizes obedience. But you see here, as Paul calls himself the least of the apostles, or as he calls himself elsewhere, even the chief of sinners, the gospel comes most powerfully and works most powerfully in those who most deeply see their neediness and their brokenness and their sinfulness. Paul says, I wasn't qualified to be an apostle. I was the least qualified. I was the chief of sinners. But because Paul saw his great neediness, his great brokenness, the grace of God worked all the more powerfully in him. And so you see in Paul's experience how it integrates these historical events of Christ's death and resurrection and their theological and doctrinal meaning. Paul came to see his need of Christ crucified and raised. He came to see that Christ died for sinners and was raised up for our justification. And so it all fits together. It all comes together. It all converges in Paul's own life. See, there are some Christians who focus mainly on history. Some who want to focus mainly on doctrine. Some who want to focus mainly on experience. But Paul shows us here how they're all tied together in one package. There's a whole lot more that can be said about that, but the bottom line is the resurrection of Jesus is as well attested as any historical fact could be. Its doctrinal meaning, its theological significance is rooted in the whole Bible. And its experiential power to transform us is unmatched. It's all there, the history, the doctrine, the experience. The resurrection doesn't just make sense, it makes sense out of everything else. As C.S. Lewis put it, we believe Christ is risen not only because we see it, but because we see everything else by it. Or as N.T. Wright has put it, in light of the fact of the resurrection, we are called to be skeptical of skepticism itself. So there are your arguments. Again, much more could be said. But what's the implication? What's the great big overriding implication of this? You know, maybe we need a drum roll here. This is what it all comes down to. Look, let me just tell you. If a man rose from the dead, you have to listen to him. You just have to. You have to listen to him. No matter how hard it may be to accept what he has to say, no matter how much you might not like it, you have to listen to him, to his every word. If a man has gone through death and come out the other side, everything he has to say is a big deal. It just is. You can't ignore him. His resurrection means he is who he said he is. Equal to God, one with his Father, the Son of God incarnate. It means he is now on the throne of the universe, reigning over all as the cosmic emperor to whom all must submit. And it means that you must make his person and his work and his words the most determinative reality in your life. See, it means he's the most central figure, the most dominant figure in your life. And so everything he says matters to you. Everything he had to say about money, sex, power, everything else he tells us in his word matters. You cannot safely ignore it. If a man has gone through death and come out the other side, you better listen to everything he's got to say. Now, let me tell you what I think the problem is. The problem in our culture, and by that I really mean Alabama culture. If you were to go out and survey people in the streets of Birmingham, did Jesus rise from the dead? I bet you'd have 90% plus saying, yes, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. But here's the problem we face. People in our culture say, yes, Jesus rose from the dead, and then they go on and they live life however they want, ignoring everything Jesus had to say. But let me tell you, you can't play games with Jesus like that. You can't play with him that way. He rose from the dead. You have to take everything he said seriously. And you need to understand, it's all or nothing. You know why I think we struggle with this so much? You know, on the one hand, I think for some people, you know, you hear about the resurrection, and this seems like news that is just too good to be true. It's like those, you know, emails you used to get, the spam emails you used to get from some prince in Nigeria who said, I want to give you $1 million, just send me your account number. And, you know, we know it's too good to be true. Things like that just don't happen. Okay, the resurrection's not that way. It seems too good to be true, but it really happened. It really is true. But on the other hand, I think we have a hard time with this because this is news that makes us uncomfortable. It's too difficult for us to want it to be true. Because if it's true, it means we can't just fill in the blank of who God is any way we want. It means we can't reinvent Jesus to fit with our preferences. It means we can't have a cafeteria-style Christian faith where we pick and choose whatever in the Bible suits us. And it certainly means we can't pretend to be wiser than the one who is risen from the dead. He rose, and so we better listen to everything he has to say. He rose from the dead, and so we must submit to him. We must trust in him as the risen King and Savior. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you raised your Son from the grave. And in his resurrection, we find our whole salvation. In him, we find our whole salvation. Our hope is contained in him, in his resurrected body. Father, I pray that you would help us to look to him, that the eyes of our hearts would be fixed on him at all times. Father, I pray that we would listen to every word he's got to say to us in his word, that we would know that his words are life and salvation. And even the hard things he has to say to us in his word matter. They count. Father, help us to believe his words, to take them to heart, to shape our lives by them. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen.